This morning's scripture comes out of John 20, verses 1 through 18. This is right after Jesus' crucifixion and burial, and that's where we're picking up. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Amen."
Yes, I can. Why don't you guys have a seat this morning? It's great to see you. I'm grateful to be able to get a chance to bring the word to you this morning. And hearing the word of the Lord gives me more excitement for even our passage for today. If you don't know me, my name is Darren. I serve in the team here. And isn't it cool to see this really amazing stage we have right here? Like, this is so funny. I've never preached from the bed of a semi-truck before, and now I can write this off on my bucket list. Did you know I wanted to always do that? I didn't either until this week, so I'm excited to have this time. Again, welcome to Imprint Church, and if you're joining us online, we're grateful to have you here. I also usually don't preach in my sunglasses, so this is also a weird day for me. But I see all of your sunglasses too, and it helps me from not squinting while I'm standing up here. If last week was different because we preached on Good Friday in August, this week we'll take the cake because we have an Easter sermon also in August. But then again, I have two thoughts when it comes to that, when we think about this. The first one is this, that we didn't get to celebrate Easter in person this year, so this could be God's way of giving us a gift together as Imprint Church, as a family of churches. Amen to that? So we get to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus today because we didn't get to meet physically together when the Resurrection Sunday happened this year. And maybe more importantly, I think that every sermon should have a splash of Easter in it. After all, the Apostle Paul writes that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 and 14. He goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins, in verse 17. And don't forget this amazing part of 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. So I have a question. How important is the resurrection of Jesus, you guys? Very, very big, right? Kids, Paul writes, it's of first importance. Now, I imagine there are a lot of important things happening in the early church, and the Apostle Paul certainly knew of amazing and important things that were going on, but he takes the time to write that this is the most important. So pause with me a second. Kids, parents, all of you out there, think of the most important or significant day of your life right now. I wonder what you can think of, or at least that you can remember. And maybe we've had many significant days in our lives that you can remember, but think of one. What was it in that moment that made it so significant for you? What happened beforehand, what happened during, and what happened after that you can say my life is no longer the same? You have what has been the colloquialism of our time, a new normal, right? You have that. Maybe some of you are like, the day I heard about coronavirus, my life changed forever, right? I get that. You know, some of these things are amazingly positive. Some of these are not as positive in our lives. There are days that are so significant, they change everything for us, though. I mean, for some of us who have been married, we can think back to our wedding day and say, that was so significant. My life is completely different now than it was then. Some of us can even think of celebrating new career things, or when your child was born, or when something painful in your life ended, or you got out of debt. Or maybe some of you can say, man, I broke an addictive habit that I had, an addiction that was overpowering my life. And maybe you have a coin that signifies that day for your life. And you say, man, I remember that day. It was so important and it was significant for me, and everything's been different since then. Maybe some of us can say, well, actually for me, it wasn't just positive. It was a negative thing that happened in my life. A tragedy struck, a loved one died, your life was impacted by sin. Maybe your parents divorced, or you divorced. Maybe you lost a job. Maybe you fell into an addiction. Or rather than feeling safe and secure, you actually feel more afraid now than you ever were. Some of these significant days are not always positive. Sometimes they are as well negative. Sometimes they can even be individual or communal. Like, for example, I remember the morning that my wife called me to tell me to turn on the news in September 11, 2001, and my life was different ever since that day. It was a communal moment that my life changed dramatically because of that moment. All of these types of days are significant, and I bet you have one or more in your life as well. And what we find out today is on one of the most significant and amazing days of Christianity, that our lives as believers are meant to be marked by significant days in the history of Jesus Christ and his work in the world. And we found out one about those just a couple weeks ago, and we talked about the death of Jesus and his death on the cross for our sins. But we find about another one today, one that is even more important. That's the resurrection from the dead that Jesus Christ did to defeat sin, Satan, death, and hell. And he did it for the sake of us who are sitting here today. As Christians, we are invited to see our lives based on these significant days. Friends, we believe that God created everything, humanity and people and all that we see around. And he created originally everything good. But we also believe that there was a day when humanity, through our spiritual parents of Adam and Eve, rejected God, and they sinned. And so sin and death entered the world, separating us from God and from one another. But where man acted in sin, God answered in a promise that he said a day would come when a Savior King would arrive to save God's people, to live in perfect obedience, to set captive sinners free, to sacrifice for us and rise again victorious over death and hell. And so we find that the entire Bible has trajectory to this day where we learn that there can be no longer any more sin, suffering, tears, or death. And that's the first Easter and its significance, where we find that we can have confidence in what God has planned and what he has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, I gotta take a breath after that. It is so amazing to ponder that together. It's not an amazing thought, friends, that we can celebrate Easter, not just on Easter Sunday, but every single day. And so for us, as we look to John 20 this morning, we're invited to join in John's discovery of Jesus and that first resurrection morning, where we find out what makes the gospel good news, which is like saying the Department of Redundancy Department, since gospel literally means good news. So when I come to you today, I preach to you the gospel, which you should think to yourself, man, this is really good news. And it's on this first important day that we read about in John 20 that we learn that the empty tomb of Jesus Christ is God's hope for the entire world. That's really my big point of the whole sermon, maybe point of my first half of my sermon anyway, but the empty tomb of Jesus Christ is God's hope for the entire world. Will you remember that this week? Kids, can you remember that the empty tomb of Jesus Christ is God's hope for the entire world through Jesus Christ? Let's walk through what we heard. Did you know that none of the Gospels actually tell us that the resurrection took place on the third day? But they all use the same phrase. And the phrase is, as John said, on the first day of the week. That's the phraseology they use. Now, why would they do that? Well, I think there's a reason. Because the first day of the week offers a new beginning. And in the same way, John is telling us here that there is a new thing happening. A new day is dawn. And of course, most of us would know that Sunday was the first day of the week for these early grave checkers when they find new life, that Jesus was not in the tomb. And by the way, you probably know this from this time on, the first day of the week becomes the day that Christian believers have set aside to worship Jesus like we are doing today. We can read about that in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20 tells us on the first day of the week, the believers gathered together to worship Jesus. Now, it seems like Mary Magdalene and the other women who were with her, as indicated by the other Gospels, and of course in verse 2, we find out that she couldn't sleep the night that Christ was put into the tomb. In fact, we find out that while it was still dark in this verse 1, it shows us she was probably here before 6 a.m., that Mary goes to the tomb of Jesus, and she is absolutely wrecked. Her hope in Jesus was real, and now he's gone. Now, as a thematic observation, and you probably know this by now as our study in John has gone on for several months, light and darkness is a major theme in the Gospel of John. And what we find out today is that while Jesus was still in the tomb, things were still dark. Hence, Mary going to the tomb while it was still dark. Everything felt dark to her, and the world was in darkness until the light of the world resurrected to new life. And it's appropriate here that these women are freaked out that the stone had been rolled away. So they run to the disciples in verse 2, and what do they say? They say they've taken the Lord. Now pause for a second and recognize that she was not anticipating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, nor were the disciples. A lot of the people look at the Bible today and say something like, man, these were primitive first century people. We modern people can't believe in a miracle like the resurrection of the dead. Some people say, I can't even believe in the resurrection because those things don't happen. Exactly, friends. Those things don't actually happen. Not even Mary was expecting it. Not even the disciples were expecting it. And they had been talking about it for 3.5 years together that this would actually occur. It's the dawning of a new creation, a new day, an amazing and significant day, like we talked about a few minutes ago, where everything changed. These disciples were not ready to believe in the miracle any more than modern people, perhaps even less so. No one in the gospel accounts said, hey guys, it's the third day. Should we go have a peek and see what happened, if you will? Can't hurt. Not one disciple said that. She goes to the disciples and she has to tell them, hey, the stone's gone. And they're like, what in the world is going on? More of these ladies bring spices, we learn in the other Gospels, to anoint the body. They had spent a fortune on these spices to care for a dead body there. That's what they were doing. But Luke even says that when the report was relayed to the disciples that Jesus had rose from the dead, Luke records it this way in Luke 24:11. These words seem like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. In other words, these ladies were talking crazy talk. The disciples had no clue that this could have actually happened. These people were just as skeptical as modern humanity is. And so if you're sitting out there and you're not sure if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, friends, you might be in some pretty good company because this is a significant day where everything changed and we get a new normal. But John lets us know that we have to have, just like Jewish law commanded, we had to have two witnesses to say that something was actually real. And so John shows us two witnesses. In fact, we have four witnesses here and maybe more, and some of them are running to the tomb. In fact, one of my favorite little details to show us the humanity of the Bible and the disciples is where John says, I outran that out of shape Peter. I beat him to the tomb. Did you notice that? I mean, let me just throw this in, John's thinking, to this gospel that we read by literally millions of people for centuries to come, that I am a better athlete than my friend Peter, right? It's a classic dude thing, right? I beat you. Everything's a competition, you know? This is just fun, but it's more fun if I win. You know how those things go, right? This is John saying, I beat Peter to the tomb. But interestingly, John doesn't go in the tomb first. Peter does. He's the one who shows boldness to wander into the tomb. I'm not sure if there was a fear about what was in the tomb. I mean, we all know scary things about tombs and things like that. You're not sure what you're going to get when you go in there. But Peter runs into the tomb. And when he's in there, he sees that there's no body in verse 7. So what does he see right there? Well, we heard a description of it. First of all, the fact that Jesus' linen cloths are laying there shows that his body was not stolen, for who would take the time to do that? You know that one of the objections of Christianity and the resurrection of the dead is that someone stole the body of Jesus. Well, if they did, they took a long time to unwrap Jesus from all the clothes and to bring him with them. And also, ew, that's gross, right? You wouldn't want to do that, even if you were stealing a body. But the grave clothes are right there. And unlike Lazarus, who came out of the grave with his clothes on, that details in John chapter 11, Jesus' clothes are laying there all folded up. So we learn a couple things. Either number one, Jesus passed through his clothes in some sort of miraculous way, or number two, he unwrapped the clothes from his body and left them behind, all right? Now, if it was the latter, and if he folded up his clothes and left them behind there, there would actually be two miracles in this story. That not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but wait for it, a single dude folded his clothes. That is amazing. And soon, friends, Jesus will even cook in Luke chapter 24, right? Now, since I always do really practical applications for us in church, right? After the resurrection of the dead, Jesus still does his chores, all right? So kids, you got to hear that. Jesus does his chores after he resurrects from the dead. There must be something redemptive about that as well. Now, but in all seriousness, I think that what most likely happened here is that Jesus did pass through his clothes, like he later enters into a locked room by passing through a wall or the door. So you might say, so Pastor, why in the world did he take so much time to do these chores, to fold his laundry, if you will? Well, either Jesus is an Enneagram 1, or let's think symbolically for just a second about this. What if it's a simple and symbolic way of saying, I'm putting everything back in the way that it should be. I'm restoring order. Like that little detail in John about how it's the first day of the week. Maybe in the same way, folded laundry can have some sort of meaning there. Do you remember when God created everything good and it was in perfect condition, but it got thrown into chaos by sin, as I mentioned a few minutes ago? Sin, wrinkled, ruined, chaos. But here's a folded linen cloth placed neatly where the dead Savior once lay and is now in peace. Well, right after this, of course, Peter's not the only one to go in the tomb. John goes in the tomb as well. And John actually records in verse 8 that he went in there and he saw and believed, which is a major theme in the book of John. Strangely, though, it seems that Peter is still scratching his head, even though he was the first one in there, as we read in Luke 24, verse 12, that Peter actually went away saying, I wonder what actually happened to him. Well, that's where John 29 comes in, where it said that they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And as I referred to last week, the scripture is not just referring to one single scripture, but the entirety of scripture, the scope of it all. And later, by the Spirit's help, Jesus' own teaching in Luke chapter 24, the disciples and everyone who saw are able to understand the scripture through this Christ-centered lens. And it's really important. For the resurrection would change the way they read the Bible and understand the entirety of the hope of humanity forever and ever. And friends, the disciples will eventually get it. Think with me. The book of Acts shows us how the resurrection is the central message of the apostles and later of the epistles as well. You can read all about that throughout the book of Acts. Two of the Old Testament quotations that are cited the most in the New Testament are Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, which focus both on the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Moreover, it's central to the New Testament gospel summaries in Romans 1, in Romans 10, in 1 Corinthians 15 that I just read, and of course in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul even calls it the grounds for our salvation, the objective grounds, where he says he was delivered, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. How do you have salvation and forgiveness of sins? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Moreover, the presupposition for the entirety of the book of Revelation are the words of Jesus to John, where Jesus says, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and of Hades." You remember how I said it was in first importance? It's in first importance. This is how important the resurrection is, that we think of it, that we ponder it, that we live in light of the resurrection every single day. Friends, it's the big I on the eye exam chart. It's not the footnote of our faith. It's not the appetizer. It's the entree of our faith in Christ, the fact that he died and rose again. And this tomb that is empty is now the hope of the world. Why? Because by faith in Christ, the Bible says that if we believe in Jesus' resurrection, we have been and will be raised with him. And this hope includes these promises. Think about these things. That we will receive a new body. We will inherit a new earth. We will never weep again. We will never grieve again. Can you imagine never attending a funeral again? We will never have relational conflict ever again. In other words, Facebook will not exist in heaven. We will never have aches or pains again. There'll be no more COVID-19. We will never need to lock our doors or have police protect us. Peace and righteousness will reign upon the entirety of all creation. Our faith will be sight, and we will see Jesus as he really is. All the brokenness in the world will be made right. It reminds me of Sam's message to Gandalf in The Return of the King. After the ring of power had been destroyed, Sam says to Gandalf, "Does this mean that all the sad things will come untrue?" What a great phrase. That the resurrection means that all sad things will come untrue in some mysterious way because of Jesus' resurrection. Several years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the same apostle Peter tells us to be ready to give us a reason for the hope that you have within you. That's the way he presents that Christians are to talk to other people about the faith. Hope is attractive to this world. It's attractive to every single one of us, especially in times like now. You have a living hope within you, Peter will say in 1 Peter, a hope that you can tell people that this is not all there is, that there is more to life than what we can see or feel right now, that the fear of death and the meaninglessness of life are gone, that resurrection solves those problems. It's the best news in the world because it answers us right now and gives us hope for life beyond the grave. We don't have to fear because Christ has risen. We can have new life because Christ has risen. Your life matters because Christ has risen. That is good news. Man, I said this years ago in an Easter sermon when we were actually inside the building like normal human beings on a Sunday morning. But I was speaking to skeptics and unbelievers in the room on Easter Sunday. And I said that even if you struggle to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, friends, you should want the resurrection to be true. Why? Because of all these promises that I just gave. Otherwise, you're placing your hope in something that is unfounded in reality, just things that are in your mind or in your heart or things that you hope might occur. But the resurrection of Jesus, the historical event, the moment the disciples and Mary go in to see all of these things happen and tell us what happened, is where we place our hope forever and ever. And when we do that, we recognize that we have the same hope that Christ resurrected from the dead that we can have in our own lives as well. Man, friends, have you lost a loved one who knows Jesus? Can you imagine the day of reunion because of that hope that you have? I almost guarantee that every single one of us in here felt the pangs of death at some point in their life. And we've all asked the question, what happens afterwards? And yet the answer of a resounding gong here in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament is resurrection gives us hope. That is the truth. Well, with all that said, we return to the text. In a shock to the system in verse 10, the disciples actually just hear all this stuff, see all these things, and then they return to their home in kind of an anticlimactic moment. But then the camera of the Gospels focuses back on Mary again in verse 11 and following. And while point one of my sermon today is that the empty tomb of Jesus gives us hope for the entire world, point two in Mary shows us this, that this resurrection hope is for anyone. Anyone out there can receive this resurrection hope. Here's Mary left alone, standing at the tomb weeping. The text actually mentions four times that Mary is weeping, perhaps out of grief that the body has been taken from the context of what we read there. Three times she mentions in this pericope that we read that the body was perhaps taken. But we learn here that Mary becomes the first of the to tell the disciples that Jesus' body was missing in 20 verse 2. But she also becomes the first one to tell the disciples the good news of the resurrection in 20 verse 18. So she becomes a mouthpiece of the good news of Jesus Christ. And what's so cool is this little detail in John. I like details, as you can tell, is that John repeats her name fully in both verses of John 20, in verse 2 and in verse 20, in verse 18, Mary Magdalene, to emphasize her identity. Now, if the disciples fabricated the account of Jesus' resurrection, they would not have told us about Mary Magdalene for a couple reasons. Number one, according to Jewish law, a woman's evidence was not admissible in court. Now, moreover, if you don't know this, in ancient cultures, women were marginalized. And we don't have time to address this today, but this was kind of the reality of the day, that only a man's testimony was allowed within court of law. So it's unique that Mary shows up here. There's sermon upon sermon about that, but that's not the point of today. Number two, even more poignantly, she was previously under demonic control, according to Luke 8:2. Did you know this? Mary, the Bible says, was possessed by seven demons, is what the Bible says. Yikes. Not just one, but seven demons is how she was possessed. Now, this could mean that she was, after all, seven is a number of completion in the Bible, so it could mean that she was under total domination of satanic power there. But while there is no biblical evidence that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, that has commonly been held throughout the years. But we can guess that there's something going on, that this woman has a past. Can you agree with me on that? We recognize that she is under demonic power. There's something going on here. But Jesus had rescued her from her horrible life of sin. But what's amazing about this is if you were going to make up a story, you would not pick this woman to give you an eyewitness account. Yet every gospel shows Mary Magdalene as the head of the list. And the only reason why is because she was probably there. Guys, the fact that the Lord revealed herself to Mary Magdalene shines a ray of hope for every person sitting out here today that is struggling with sin and guilt. If the Savior rescued this seemingly insignificant, demon-possessed woman from her life of sin and chose her to be first to witness the resurrection, then he can surely rescue you from your sins and allow you to be used by him in powerful ways. Man, check out what happens in this story. Mary, like John, is standing outside the tomb. But when the disciples leave, she finally looks in and sees something amazing. Mary saw two angels dressed in white at the feet and head of Jesus. And their presence demonstrates that God had been at work here. They say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping there?" in verse 13. Interestingly, Mary is one of the few people that don't fear the angels when they show up in the Bible. And here in John's gospel, she's so overcome with grief that nothing else matters. Some emotions are stronger than others, right? But the Bible says that she turns around and saw Jesus, the risen Christ, but didn't realize it. And just like the angels do, Jesus asks her the question, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" in verse 15. First of all, poor Mary. She's got to be like, "Why is everyone asking that I'm crying?" You know, it's like over and over, people are asking me this question. Ugh. But I would argue that these questions are not insensitive. They are clarifying. Jesus does care about her tears, but he's just saying this is not a time of mourning. This is a time of celebration. By the way, this first question that Jesus asked is also the first question that Jesus asked in the entire Gospel of John. "What are you looking for?" he asked of the two disciples of John the Baptist who immediately start following Jesus instead in John 1:38. This is the same question that frames the entirety of Jesus' life in the Gospel of John, from introduction to resurrection. What are you looking for? There's a lesson in that as well. Well, as you probably saw, Mary mistakes him as a gardener. John may have symbolic meaning in the gardener thing as well. I remember Adam was called to be a gardener, of course, and Jesus being the second Adam, the one who has appeared to redeem all things, and now at the resurrection, he's supposed to be a gardener in that moment. There's symbolic meaning there. And it's not just Mary. After the resurrection, the disciples don't recognize Jesus either. He was recognizable, but apparently different, certainly not disfigured like he would have been on the cross. And on one hand, Christ bore the marks and the wounds inflicted from the cross upon himself, but at the time, he is also not instantly recognizable. His resurrection shows us something here, and that is that we'll have somehow changed resurrection bodies, not totally different, but new, and we could speculate on all day upon that subject. But since Mary didn't know him, he calls her by name and says, "Mary." What an amazing moment. And once again, like the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that the sheep follow the good shepherd's voice in John 10, Jesus reminds us here that the people, the sheep, know the voice of the shepherd. Mary immediately recognizes him and knows his voice. Rabboni, he says. And while this is not the most exalted Christological confession, her enthusiasm is certainly legit. She's thrilled at this moment of a restored relationship. And then we find out in verse 17, she clings to him like a child hugging her loving parents after they've been gone for a week. But Jesus is saying, you don't have to cling to me. I'm not ascended yet. I'm not going anywhere right now. Also, Mary, it's time for you to get on mission, to start telling other people this good news. That Mary, for us, becomes, friends, the first evangelist. And not just that, friends, but she becomes the apostle to the apostles. Notice the grace here. Jesus offers new life, not self-improvement of your life. Mary was completely lost without Jesus. Jesus offers her something new. Friends, maybe you have that past. Maybe you have some enslavement or addiction, sinful patterns or relationship. Is there hope of change for you? Absolutely. Look no further than Mary Magdalene. And what does Mary announce here? She announces beautiful words. I have seen the Lord in John 20, verse 18. If you think about it, the whole gospel account is set in this microcosm of this relatively quiet exchange between these two dear friends. God meeting her where she was. God meeting us where we are at, wounded creatures that we are. God calling us by name and giving us the gift of new life. And then God sending us out into ministry in the broken world. So here's a fun question for you this morning. Where have you seen the Lord? And where can you proclaim him like you see Mary did? Now, in closing this morning, don't miss the setting of this entire story. The resurrection of our Lord and Savior, an entirely unparalleled event, a moment like no other in history, an event that would literally change the course of history, a cosmic battle between the forces of good and evil, life and death, where a decisive victory for life came through. But instead of thunder and lightning to announce Jesus' return or a golden chariot to ride back into town, in fact, without any pomp and circumstance whatsoever, Jesus re-enters the world of the living in this quiet, intimate scene with one individual person. I have to believe the choice of persons here was intentional. Jesus, for example, could have appeared to Pilate, for instance, or Herod, or the chief priests, but no. He came first to Mary because the resurrection, for all its universal significance, was also for Mary herself and people like her, those who were standing alone, weeping, wondering and wishing whether things could be better than they are right now. And friends, that's where the risen Lord shows up, even in your life. I read something this week that I never thought of before. It was written by a man named Robert Kaiser, who's a professor emeritus of preaching and New Testament at Emory University. He points out that Jesus appears only to those who have had a prior relationship with him in the gospel and the Acts account. Only those who expressed faith in Jesus was sent by God were recognizing him as a resurrected Savior. In other words, the resurrection is not a public showing intending to display some sort of power that wins converts. The resurrection is the continuing and deepening of a relationship that has already been established by those who saw the Lord. And then Jesus tells the people who have experienced him to go and tell other people this amazing story as well. Friends, the tomb is empty, so there's hope for the world. And the resurrection and the story with Mary shows this resurrection hope is for anyone. It's for you this morning. It's for you in your life. If you are broken, if you feel like Mary, alone at the tomb, wondering if Jesus is alive. He is alive. His resurrection shows that you can have hope, that you can put your faith in Christ this morning, and you can have new life, just as he offered Mary in that moment. So picture with me this morning, before you leave and before we respond to the Lord this morning, that moment of saying, I have seen the Lord. I have seen him working. He showed up to me, and I want to follow him now. Well, in a tradition that we do on Easter mornings usually, we typically say Christ is risen, and the congregation responds with a phrase by saying, he is risen indeed. And I want us to do that. this morning, because again, we're celebrating Easter this morning in August, and so I want us to do this. So I'm going to read this poem by John Chrysostom, a second, third century theologian, church father, and I'm going to say, Christ is risen, and you respond by saying, he is risen indeed. And so let's do this. I'm going to do it five times. So kids, families, are you ready? Yes. Christ is risen. And you, O death, are annihilated. Christ is risen. And the evil ones are cast down. Christ is risen. And the angels rejoice. Christ is risen. And life is liberated. Christ is risen. And the tomb is emptied of its dead. For Christ, having risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To him be the glory, power, now and forever, from all ages to all ages. Amen. Let's pray together about these things. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have risen and that puts us in a place of having hope. And Lord, I pray that that hope would feel very tangible for each person here this morning. And I pray that as we recognize that the tomb is empty, and as we recognize that you, Jesus, have risen from the dead, that we can become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep by trusting and believing in you. And I'm convinced when we do that, we will find life in the name of Christ. So thank you for that. Thank you for letting us celebrate Easter in August on this beautiful day in our parking lot here at Imprint Woodinville. Lord, we love you, we worship you, and give you all the glory for doing this on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.